experience of a young man in the New Testament. And of course, the same experience can apply to all young people. The Gospel by John, chapter 19. A young man at the cross. Verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I want to point out in the reading and as we go through these verses, things that are not mentioned in any other gospel. And this is one thing that is not mentioned anywhere else, that Pilate, when he was asked to erase the writing, he said, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier part, and also his coat. And this is the only place we learn something about this robe that he wore. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. And again John notes the women that were there. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it, that is John himself, he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, and this one is not fulfilled yet, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. It's very interesting for young people to read the four Gospels. When we read the Old Testament, we find it begins with one man, Moses, and he spends most of his time in the book of Genesis introducing us to four men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But when we come to the New Testament, we have four men, ordinary men, and they sit down to write, as guided by the Holy Spirit, concerning one man, the most extraordinary man that has ever been in this world, the man Christ Jesus. Each of them write from a different viewpoint, but John is separate from the others. His writings are entirely different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because John was an eyewitness from the very beginning. He tells us in his epistle that he knew the Lord from the beginning of his ministry. That which was from the beginning. That is the beginning of his earthly pathway. His conversion is recorded in the first chapter when he heard John the Baptist preach. So John is a very remarkable character and a delightful character in the Bible. We know of him that he was born in a place called Fishtown or Bethsaida, and he was a fisherman by trade. His father had a very influential business and a very prosperous business on the Sea of Galilee. He was able to hire men, which was a difficult thing in those days. One had to have money to hire men. And his mother, Salome, was a very godly woman who followed the Lord Jesus and ministered to him of her substance. In fact, she's one of the women that was standing here at the cross. Now, just for a few minutes, I want to speak about John's account of the cross. All the verses that I read practically are found only in the Gospel by John. There's much material here because he was an eyewitness. We know that Matthew and Mark were not at the cross. And we know that Luke was not at the cross. But John is the only one, the youngest of the 12 apostles, the youngest of the band that followed Christ. I believe standing at the cross, he was a very young man. Probably 20 years of age, or a little over. He lived longer than all the rest. Every one of them died martyrs' deaths and went on to be with Christ. But John outlived them all, and when he was well over 90, some 60 or 70 years after what he had seen of the Lord Jesus, he wrote this gospel. By the way, we believe that this gospel was the last book that John wrote. He wrote 5 books, a Pentateuch, at the end of our Bible, just as Moses wrote a Pentateuch at the beginning. And it is believed that this gospel is really the very last book. It's not placed last in the canon of Scripture, as we see, but we believe it was the last in writing. And he's looking back, away back to when he was a young man, standing at the cross. He has meditated now for a lifetime on the happenings that he saw at the cross. And now the Spirit of God directs him to write down things that none of the others noted at all. And here we have them in this delightful chapter, John chapter 19. Now I'm going to speak to you young people about things that John as a young man learned at the cross, that stood by him all his life, lessons he learned in the school of God. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have an education and to go to a school and a college and a university and so on. But we would like you to be schooled in the things of God as young people. There are so many things in the world and so many teachings abroad that it's wonderful to have lessons taught from the Bible and lessons that you could learn. This man, John, he had a special course in how to be a Christian, and he learned it at the cross. I want to mention a number of lessons that he learned. It took him a lifetime likely to look back and thank God and thank the Lord that he was taught those lessons for himself. And no one can teach you, no matter what doctrine you might learn, but experiencing the presence of the Lord and meditating upon Christ, and especially at the cross. Still at the cross I love to be. Its glories ne'er grow dim. It was there we started. I hope everyone here has started at the cross. That's where the burdens are lifted, and that's where blind eyes are opened. And Christianity begins at the cross, seeing one who died in our place and in our room. And so here's John standing at the cross. Now let me mention a few lessons that he learned that would stand him in good stead through life. One of the first lessons he learned at the cross was this, that there was a sovereign hand that was in control of all the happenings that day. The sovereign hand of God. You know, it's a wonderful thing to learn in our lives, whatever ill befalls us, whatever happens in the world around us, and at your age now, living in this world, it's becoming a very violent place, more violent than when I was your age. And all around us there are great happenings and upheavals, and we see the wickedness of man is great upon the earth. And some wonder, where is God in all this? I want to tell you that whatever happens in the world, whatever happens in your life, whatever happens in your business and in your home, there's a sovereign hand that controls. And sometimes he allows the proud waves to roll in. But we remember in the book of Job we read that when the waves reach a certain stage, then the voice of God says, no further. Here let thy proud waves be stayed. And God will allow men to go to great distances and great happenings. But there comes a time when God intervenes in the affairs of men. And we believe soon he will be interfering in the affairs of this world. The rapture is very, very near. The coming of the Lord is imminent. So I want you to see, first of all, John at the cross learning that God was in control. Now, one of the things that I learned about John's gospel is this. There's many things I could say about this lovely gospel. We've been speaking about things that are selected in it and things that are omitted in it, and different things through the gospel and word studies and so on. But in this chapter, I want to point out God in control. And the first thing I read about was a title, a writing that could never be altered. You know, this man, Pilate, he gave in to the Jews a long time. He saw that for envy they would deliver the Christ. But at the last, he did a wonderful thing. He wrote a title. Now, in order to get the full title, we have to read the four Gospels. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Not one of the four tells us the full title, but when you read the four Gospels, you put it together, and this is what was written over the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in three languages. In the language of the Hebrew, in the language of the Greek, and in the Latin. And those three languages really encompass the whole wide world. And as he hung with his arms outstretched to save, the whole world was taken in. There were three inscriptions right above his head in three languages. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That tells me it was a T-shaped cross that he was hanging upon. That there was room above his head for three languages and the inscription in three languages above his head. You know, one time I thought about this a great deal, and I believe that here's one of the first tracts that was ever written in the Bible. It was written by an unsaved man. An unsaved man wrote a tract, and he put it above his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Have you ever wondered why that dying thief would appeal to him as the King of the Jews? That dying robber, as he would look at that title and read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The words of an unsaved man pinned above his head. He realized that this one that's dying on that cross is a king. And he's coming back to reign as a king. And so that dying robber, he desired to enter his kingdom. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. There was no evidence that Christ was going to have a kingdom at all. And yet here's a man applying to him as king for a place in his kingdom. I believe he read that writing. And God was in control. If that writing had been taken down, that thief might never have looked upon it, might never have seen it. And so Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. John's the only one tells me that. None of the other writers tell me that they desired him to take the writing down. And he said, what I have written, I have written. Nothing can alter this title. That Jesus of Nazareth, the despised carpenter, the peasant, is the King of the world. He's the King of the ages. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. What I have written, I have written. So I see the sovereign hand of God overcoming Pilate's hand, overcoming the hand of the enemies, and that title remains. It's a title that can never be taken down. A title that can never be altered. Another thing John saw there in the supremacy of God's hand was this, that his robe could never be rent. The others don't tell me. But here, the robe, the seamless gown, he tells us it was woven from the top throughout. And they said, let us not rend it. They can't rend it. That robe speaks of the absolute perfection of the one who wore it. Garments in the Bible always speak of the perfection of the wearer. And garments always speak of the moral beauty or the official place of a priest or the moral loveliness of a man or the character of a man. When we see Joseph, we see him in many garments, and those garments of Joseph all speak of different phases of his life. The coat of many colors tells us he was the son. And that garment that he wore as a slave that he left in the hand of Potiphar's wife tells us he was a servant. He wore the garment of a servant. And then in the prison, he wore the garb of an Egyptian prisoner. And he was to change his prison garments. And finally stood arrayed in garments of beauty and glory in the presence of Pharaoh. And so garments in the Bible speak of conduct and behavior and character. Here's a robe that could never be rent. You know, when Christ died, the rocks were rent. And before he died, the high priest rent his garment. It told us that it was the end of Judaism and the end of earthly priesthood. A high priest must never rend his garment. But Caiaphas rent his garment in the morning. And when the Savior died, the rocks were rent. And then there was something from the top to the bottom that was rent. The veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Things were rent, but there was a garment that could never be rent. No human hand could rend that garment. It speaks of the perfections of him who wore it. And so God said, you can dice upon other parts, his sandals, his turban, and his girdle. You can gamble for them. But no one will ever gamble with that seamless robe that was woven from the top throughout. A garment that could never be rent. And we might go on through it. In fact, you know something about the Gospel by John? It's the Gospel of unbroken things. I was amazed reading it recently that when the 5,000 were fed in the other Gospels, and it's the only miracle that's in the four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. So it must be a very important miracle, seeing it is included four times. And when we read it, we find that on each occasion he gave thanks and he broke the bread, broke the loaves. But when we come to this Gospel by John, he gave thanks, but the bread was never broken. An unbroken loaf. And then the woman that came to worship in the other Gospels, Mary, she brought a box, and you have heard often that she break her box. But in the Gospel by John, we never read of her breaking her box. She poured its contents upon the Savior, an unbroken box. And then at the end of this Gospel, we read of them fishing, and they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, 153. And for all that, the Bible says the nets were not broken. But in Luke 5, when they fished, the net was broken. A broken net, but in this Gospel, it's an unbroken net. And we have the unbroken bones of the Savior. That's what I want to speak about now. The overseeing hand of God. You know, not one of the rabbis understood why the Passover lamb would never have a broken leg. And why a lamb must never be broken at the sacrifice, at the altar. Every bone must be left intact. The Bible says, no bone of the lamb shall be broken. And when we come to Psalm 34, we read these beautiful words. Many are the affliction of the righteous. And the word actually is a noun. The righteous one is a proper noun. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one. That's the Messiah. But then we read these beautiful words. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And when the Savior went to the cross and he was nailed upon it, there's more bones in a human hand than any other part of our anatomy. Actually, you have 27 bones in your hand, in each hand. And you have 26 bones in each foot. And any surgeon will tell you that to drive that great nail through the palms of a man's hand without breaking a bone is a miracle. You know, those that don't believe he was pierced through the palms of his hands. A young man from the University of Brisbane came to me when I was in Australia, and he said, I believe he was pierced through his wrists. I said, you've been reading the New English Bible, because it says they hacked off his wrists. They take Psalm 22. But Psalm 22 says they pierced my hands and my feet. It was through the palms of his hands. And that lovely word in the 49th of Isaiah, I really like it. Can a woman forget her sucking child? that you would not remember the child of her youth. Yea, she may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. And when the Lord Jesus held out his hands, he showed them as hands with open wounds. It's not a scarred hand, but it's a hand with a perforation, a hand that's pierced through with a cruel nail, showing us that not a bone was broken. When he rose from the dead, there was no blood in his body. It was the life principle now, as we shall have a life principle when the Lord comes. But he had flesh and bones. And as he showed them his hands, they could see that not a bone was broken. And so God preserved all the tiny bones in the hands and feet of his well-beloved son. Here's a man coming forward to break the thigh bones. That's how men died when they were crucified. They would hang a long time because in crucifixion, no vital organ is pierced. And they held themselves up with their feet and pressed upward so they could still breathe. Otherwise, their lungs would be filled and they would die with asphyxiation. But when a man's thigh bones were broken, he slumped down. His lungs filled with blood, and the end came quickly. And so to hasten death and to bring them off the cross, because that was a high day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And Pilate gave them leave. And so they came to break the bones. Four thigh bones were broken. The thigh bone is the largest bone in the anatomy, as you know. And here we see four thigh bones broken. And these thieves going out quickly, one to heaven and one to hell. But when they came to Jesus, they break not his legs. A miracle had taken place. No one could take his life. No soldier could take his life. He was dead already. You know, one of the great mysteries of the death of Christ is this, that he had control over his own spirit in the day of death. Book of Ecclesiastes says, there is no man that hath power over his spirit in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. Every one of us, when the day comes, we will have no power over our spirit. But there was one that had power over his own spirit. Gospel by John tells us it was a voluntary act of birth. The Word became flesh. He chose his own birth. He chose the virgin that would be his mother. He chose the place where he would be born long before he entered into humanity. It was all arranged, a prearrangement. He knew everything. He became poor. The Word became flesh. And so it is with his death. No man taketh my life from me. It was a voluntary act. And on the cross, when he had finished all that was necessary for our redemption, then he bowed his head. When we die, our heads will flop as a spirit leaves the body. But in his case, he laid his head. Actually, the bowing of his head was an arrestful position. We must not think from ritualism that his head slumped on his breast. I believe he laid his head on his shoulder. Remember when I was a young man like you, sitting in the Bible readings of Mr. W. Vine in Bath. And that's a long time ago. Almost 50 years. And I remember he was on John 19, and he showed that the word there for bowing the head, he bowed his head, is the same word that's used in Matthew 8 and 20. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to bow his head. Didn't mean he didn't lie down and sleep under those cedars long ago and under those ancient trees on the Mount of Olives among the vines. Doesn't mean he didn't sleep. But he never found a place where he could rest until he was on the cross. And when he cried, Tetelestai, finished, then he laid his head, maybe backwards or on his shoulder, bowed his head. And then he did something that no one else could do. He dismissed his spirit. That's how John puts it. He gave up his own spirit. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. No one could take his life. And no bone could be broken in the Savior. And these are things that you want to note, that we have here God superintending everything, that no one would break his legs. The soldier couldn't break his legs. And so he stepped back with whatever instrument he was going to use to break the thigh bones. And likely another soldier stepped out to do something that the Roman centurion gave him no authority to do. And you must not think that Christ was away up on a great height People imagine a cross lifted up about 2 feet or something, and that's about right. Some lift them up as if it were out of reach. But this soldier was able to draw near with a sharp stabbing spear and push it upward into the bosom of the Savior. And John was there. He was the only disciple was there to see it. And as he saw that spear go into his side, he saw something that no man can possibly explain by natural causes. Blood flowing from the side of a man that was dead already, and water flowed, blood and water, flowing down into his own earth. Do you know that this earth of ours is stained with Jesus' blood? And the world is stained with Jesus' blood? And one day God will visit this world for that murder. There's an old prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy tells us, when a man's blood was shed in an open field, they were to measure the distance to the nearest city, and that city would be judged. And our Bible tells us that the great city of Jerusalem is, in the eyes of God, Sodom. And God will visit Jerusalem in judgment because of the death of his Son outside its gates so long ago. The world is stained with the blood of Christ. How solemn it was, his blood was shed. No bone could be broken. Now that's the first thing. I don't want to continue all night, or you'll never come to hear me again. And so what I want to say is the first thought I had was God in control. And you know, in our little lives, as we look out, we see God is in control. We wonder how it is that Satan gets such a victory over and over again, and there's so many tragedies and violence in the world. Yes, but the proud waves are stayed. God only allows it so far. And then he reigns in the guilt of man. God is in control. We used to sing years ago, God is still on the throne. Thank God we have a God that's in control of everything. From a mosquito to an elephant, from the highest star in heaven, wherever we look, all his creation's under control. The world's under his control. Satan himself is not allowed or permitted to go further than God allows him. We remember he drew in that book of Job. No wonder that's there. Here let thy proud waves be stayed. His life was to be saved. Satan would have slain Job, but his life was to be saved. And so God is in control. Now the next thing I want to speak about is this. That at that cross, John learned something else. He learned how to be kind to others. He learned how to have a compassion. He learned how to be the succorer of many. Think of the Savior, and in this portion, as the Savior hung on the cross and his name over him in John's Gospel, then the soldiers began to deal with his garments. And there were 4 soldiers there. But John's the only one who tells us there were 4 women there as well. Standing by the cross, there were 4 soldiers dealing with Christ. They were the executioners. They were the squad that were set out to nail him on the tree and to lift him up. 4 men. And then standing at the same cross were 4 women. Some people think there's only 3, but I believe in 4. If you don't believe there's 4, you spoil my little sermon. So I hope you believe there's 4. But there were 4 soldiers, and they were wicked men. But there were 4 women there with devoted hearts. There were 4 women there that must have gladdened his heart as he looked down. He saw Mary and his mother's sister, and Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. 4 women standing with feelings of love and compassion towards him, and 4 men with cruelty and violence filling their heart. And then there was one man there, this young man John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It'd be very, very good to speak to you about the titles of John. He's called the witness in this book, the testifier. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then when he was an old man and he wrote his epistles, he was called the elder. And then when he... The disciple was loved, every one of us here, a disciple whom Jesus loved. But John himself loved to describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not above the others, but John appreciated it, that he was loved of Christ. John is the gospel of love. John is the man of deep affection that leaned upon his bosom, that stood by his cross. He was the only one that recognized him on the seashore when the nets were full. They wondered who he was. They thought he was a buyer of fish as he stood on the shore in the morning sunlight and called out, "Have you caught anything? Is there any fish in your boat?" I remember John as he looked through the rising sun and saw him on the shore. He said, "It is the Lord." He's the only man in the New Testament that used that word, "It is the Lord," as he saw him on the shore. The man of discernment. The man of love was the man with a quick eye to see the glory and beauty of the Savior. And so John is standing at the cross. He's the only disciple there. I believe that Peter was in the perimeter. How do you know? Because when he wrote, he said he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glories after these. And so away on the outline, away at the background, not near the cross at all, but far away was the man that said he would die with him. And yet he's looking from afar. But John is near the cross. And as he stood there, he's the only one that noted the love of Christ for his mother. And as he looked down, he saw her standing. I believe she was a widow. I believe that he would remember how that he was brought up with her in Nazareth. And he knew her from all eternity. He chose his own mother. As to his eternal deity, he never had a mother. He had a father in heaven, but no mother. And when he came down here into humanity, as to his humanity, he had a mother, but he had no father. He was motherless above, as to his deity, and fatherless below, as to his humanity. He became poor. And he knew the reproach that she had to bear. There was no woman ever found a condition like her. You know, any person that gets into difficulties of any kind in this world, we always meet someone else that was there before us. You'll never meet any disease you have or any problem you have, someone else has had it before you. And if you can't meet someone that had the same problem, there's a man in heaven, a high priest, that's touched with a feeling of our infirmities. But you know, when Mary, as she was bringing Christ into the world, she hadn't a friend in Nazareth. They spake against her. Even Joseph was minded to put her away. And there was no other woman that had ever been in that condition. And there was no high priest in heaven to comfort her. You know, when I think of Mary, I realize that the sword pierced her heart. And many sad days she had. The other members of the family called him mad. The people in Nazareth looked upon him as one that was born out of wedlock. As they watched him walk its ancient street. He was rich, he became poor. He worked as a carpenter at the bench and made yokes for oxen. Many a time I've thought of him out standing beside an ox with a tape line in his hand. He knew the exact girth of every ox that he would make a yoke for. He didn't need to measure it. But in the grace and loveliness of his perfection as a man, he walked with a line to measure an ox. But no ox ever kicked him. Why? The ox knoweth its owner, and the ass its master's crib. He knew every bird in the heavens. He knew every fox in its den. He knew every animal. He rode upon a colt that was never ridden upon before. He knew the hour for a cock to crow out of its place. A dove rested upon his head. I know it was the spirit like a dove. But in the realm of ornithology, you will learn that men can have a crow rest on their head, and they can have a dove rest on their hand, and they can bring a bird before them to do many things. But there's no man has ever been able to train a dove to sit upon a man's head. The only dove that ever sat upon a man was a dove that sat upon our blessed Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, and all things he has, the preeminent place. And so John, as he stood there, he saw his love. You know what I write over this? Honor thy mother. Honor thy mother. The Savior fulfilled every obligation of the law and outstripped it. He loved his enemy as himself, but he loved his mother. She is homeless. She has nowhere to go. And his brothers, according to the flesh, they didn't believe in him. The men that wrote the two epistles, James and Jude, were brothers of the Lord. But when they wrote, they didn't call themselves brothers of the Lord. They called themselves servants of Jesus Christ. Oh, how careful the Word of God is. But none of them were saved until after Christ was risen from the dead. And so John is entrusted with the mother of the Lord Jesus. What did he do? He took her away. You know, I want to point this out. The gentleness of the Scriptures and how the Spirit of God places it. Before that cruel spear went into his side, and before she saw his head bowed in death with the thorns upon him and the blood running down, God drew her away from the crowd, and John took her away from the crowd, through the crowd, to bring her to the upper room. Says his own house, but I believe it's the house of the Brenner. The upper room was there sheltered, where it was where they sheltered during these tragic hours. John's home was in Fishtown. He had no home in Jerusalem, but he took her away. And the other women followed. Later on, we read the women from Galilee watched afar off. They weren't near the cross. And Mary was taken away. And then when John had taken her away from the awful scene that was to take place, he came back himself. And he drew near. The hour of death had come. He saw the Savior bow his head and cry, "It is finished." And then he saw that the soldiers didn't break his legs. But he gazed in wonder as the spear pierced his blessed side. And he said, "I was there. I testify to this. He that testifieth to these things knoweth that these things are true." And he saw the blood flow at Calvary. What a wonderful thing that is. Here we learn the shepherd love of Christ and the interest that a young man had in an older woman to give her a shelter, to give her a home. And I believe she lived the rest of her life. Likely when he moved to Ephesus, if Mary was living, he took her with him. And that old Mary at the prayer meeting in Acts 1, and right through her life, it served the Lord. What a wonderful person she was. A sinner saved by divine grace. Now, another lesson he learned at the cross was this, how to read his Bible. I'm sure all you young people would like to be students of the Word of God. Do you know the greatest school of learning, the greatest seminary on earth? Some people go to seminaries to learn the Bible, and when they leave it, I often wonder, were they at a cemetery? No difference between a seminary and a cemetery. Some people go to learn religious theology, and when they come out, they're absolutely cold. There's no sweetness in them. They've been at a cemetery instead of a seminary. If you want to be warm in your heart, you go to Calvary to read your Bible. And John, a young man, he went to the cross to read his Bible. And as he read, as he saw what was going on, he saw that Moses was right in what he wrote. He saw Moses fulfilled. And then as he looked again, he saw the Psalms of David being fulfilled. And then as he looked again, he saw the prophecies being fulfilled. You know, the Lord Jesus in Luke, he took the three parts of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's in three parts. And that is the writings of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. That's how it was divided into those three parts as far as the Hebrew was concerned. And when John was at Calvary, he began to read his Bible. Now the first thing he saw was this, that they're casting lots upon his vesture. And that they're gambling for his garments. And his mind goes to Psalm 22, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. They were fulfilling what was written 1,080 years before it took place. So as he read his Bible, he could see the Bible is true. Here's these men doing something, and they don't know it's written in the Bible at all. They're fulfilling the Scriptures. And then he heard the Savior cry, "I thirst." And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. You know, it's interesting, I suppose you've likely heard it, but maybe not. Even Elder Brennan have come to me and said, "I never noticed this." The Lord Jesus was offered three drinks at Calvary. Three times. The first drink, he was offered when he got to the cross. And it was an alleviation. It was something to stun the pain of crucifixion. That Jewish women, they had this wine to give to every man that was being crucified. It was a merciful potent so that the pain would be relieved. And as he's about to be crucified, Matthew tells us that they offered him this drink. And the Savior refused it. And then when he was on the cross, Luke tells us something that none of the others notice. Halfway through the crucifixion, they began to mock him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they lifted up to his lips a drink. But he refused it. Refused two drinks. But now John notices Psalm 69 is about to be fulfilled. And the Savior must drink. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so, that the scriptures would be fulfilled of the 69th Psalm, the Savior cried, "I thirst." People would say he was thirsting for water, wasn't he? No. He was thirsting for vinegar. There was set at the base of the cross, John tells us, a vessel full of vinegar. It's interesting that in John 2, you have vessels full of good wine that he had for the world. But the world had a bitter vessel full of vinegar for him. And one of the soldiers dipped his hyssop in the vinegar, taking us back to the Passover, no doubt, where they used the hyssop to sprinkle blood. And now he lifts the hyssop to the lips of the Savior. I thirst. What for? To fulfill the scriptures. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. He said, "I thirst. I thirst to receive the vinegar that the scriptures might be complete. They can't be completed if I don't get that vinegar." And so he cried, "I thirst." And he received that drink. If you put them together, you find that in the first drink is the priest. Because no priest was to offer a sacrifice after the death of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They went into the holy place with strong drink. They went in with liquor on their breath into the presence of God. And so, no priest was ever to operate with a sacrifice if he was given to drink with strong wine. The Lord's about to offer a sacrifice, a holy priest. And so, he refused to enter the presence of God to make his sacrifice with that would stun his mind. He refused the drink. That's the priest. And then in Luke, he's the king. Hail, King! They were actually lifting to him a cup and crying out, "You're a king, all hail, we'll drink your health." As the king, he refused to drink it. "I will not drink of it," he said, "until I drink it anew in my kingdom." He would never touch wine until the kingdom would be brought in and ushered in. And as the king on the cross, he refused it. But as the prophet, he received that Psalm 69 might be fulfilled. As a prophet, he took it. And so we see here, in wondrous grace, how to read the Bible at the cross. You want to be a student of the Word of God? Keep near the cross. Follow the path of the Savior. Read your Bible and correlate it to Scriptures. Last thing is this. John learned how to be compassionate. He learned how to read his Bible. He learned that God was over all. Another lesson he learned. He learned the value of a soul. You know, of all the oral ministry in the Bible, Peter was the greatest evangelist. He saw more people saved than any of the others. But of all the evangelists in the Bible, John is the greatest writer. His written ministry, he has seen more saved than Peter ever saw in his oral ministry. Wherever I go in this world, and God has permitted me to preach in the five continents, to all nationalities of people in my lifetime, now for 51 years, almost 52 years, I've been preaching the gospel. And wherever I've gone, I've found the writings of John have produced more converts than any other part of the Bible. The verse behind me, millions of souls in heaven will be through that verse. I remember the night that I bowed my knees and trusted Christ. And then after reading John 3 and 16, I saw I had everlasting life. Oh, what an assurance that was. I wasn't saved through that verse. I was saved through 1 Peter 2 and 24, who his own self bare our sins. And I saw that on that cross, he bare my sins. But from John 3 and 16, I saw that that was all I needed to take me to heaven. Do you want to be a soul winner? When I was first saved, there was a large group of young people. And we used to have prayer meetings. young men. Most of them are in heaven today with the Lord. And went out into the open air to preach. And we always got down and prayed first. And then we got up, we sang Will Houghton's beautiful chorus. It's in the hymn book there. Maybe we should sing it tonight before we go. If you know it, do you know it? Lead me to one soul today. Maybe you don't know it. You don't know it, you see. Here you are, young people with a young people's hymn book, and you don't know the hymns in it. And I'm an old man, and I know them. But you see, we used to sing that every night before we went out. Lead me to one soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are that seem to care, few there are to pray. Melt my heart. Take my life. Give me one soul today. When I was 20 years of age, I desired above everything in this world that I would have the joy of pointing souls to Christ. And I tried it in my own family. I had the joy of seeing my father-in-law saved and my sister-in-law saved and her husband, who has been a servant of the Lord for many years. I saw them all saved, one by one. And I had a great desire to see people saved wherever I went. There was never a day went past, but I spoke to someone about Jesus Christ and His love. You say the people would be angry with you. No, there was nobody ever angry with me when I spoke about Jesus Christ. Brother Riley and I were in a bus in Bermuda, and a man got in. He had a happy face. He says to me, I like the look of you. He never looked at Bert at all. He said, I like the look of you. I said to him, he couldn't understand. Mr. Riley couldn't understand. He said, I don't know how people always talk to you. And I says, a wonderful thing to know Christ. And the man said, it sure is. He says, do you know? I said, certainly I know him. And all the people in the bus listened, you see, heard the story. But you know, you don't want to be going around making yourself a nuisance to people. But do you ever tell anyone in that office that you belong to Christ? Did you ever tell any girl at that class where you are that you belong to the Lord Jesus? It'll give you the greatest joy in this world. Every time I have told someone about the Lord Jesus and how He died for me, has always brought me joy. Great joy. Wonderful joy. To see souls saved. Where will you get that love for precious souls? Gazing on that fountain filled with blood. Oh, how greatly Jesus must have loved lost sinners. What have I given for Him? I wonder if anyone here would dedicate his life for Christ. That's what preaching's all about. To win your heart to Christ. Maybe you've set your sights on something. When I came out of the Air Force, they had subsidies to do law and medicine. And my father said, you've got to go into medicine. You know? And I know a great deal about going about sometimes, men will ask me. The other day, Smith McGrath asked me about a certain thing, and I told him. He rang me yesterday. He says, do you know the very thing you told me, the doctor told me today? You should have been a doctor. I said, I want to be a doctor. But I had that opportunity in my life to go to law or go anywhere. You know what I choose on my knees as a boy? That I would go on my bicycle up into the mountains and the hills where I was born. And I would preach in the open air. I rode that bicycle around those hills and pointed men to Christ and women. And stood alone sometimes at the corners. And preach Christ and Him crucified. I gave my life to it. To see people saved. What a blessed thing it is. To see others won to the Savior. Must I go an empty handed? Will anybody turn up in heaven and say, you told me the story of the cross. You were the one whose life influenced me to Christ. How will the lost know of Jesus? If they cannot see Jesus in me. One time my wife and I lived in a certain locality. And we got a dog against my wishes. We had a dog. We have a dog yet. And this dog, I could see, would run all over the place. It was a big dog. It was a red setter, beautiful dog. And I said, we have to build a fence here, right round. We had half a fence. And I went out and I started to build this fence, and the next door neighbor came out. And she said, what color are you going to paint your fence? I said, I'm going to paint it white like the rest. Well,
She said, I don't like white. I hate white. She said, I want it painted brown.
So I said, all right, if you want your fence brown, that'll be fine. We'll paint it brown. When I went in, my wife was not pleased. She said, why would we paint the fence brown to please her? Well, I said, I don't know, but I just told her I would do it, and I'm going to do it. So we had a brown and a white fence. But you know, I mean, the one was already white, but the brown and white was all around. But you know, this is what happened. She lay down to die. She was a young woman. She died with cancer. She was our neighbor. And it was near Christmas. And my wife said, you're going away to gospel meetings and you've never gone in to speak to Audrey. And she's dying with cancer. Her husband was an architect. He was a doctor. A very clever man. He was a Catholic from Austria. And so I went in, my wife had presents and a cake and stuff, and I went in to the children. I knocked the door in fear and trembling. She was lying dying on the couch. Two little children. And her father-in-law was there from Austria. And when she heard my voice at the door, she called me in. Wanda sat down beside her. And I said, we brought you some gifts for Christmas. My wife's toys for the children and so on. And I said, you know, Audrey, at this time of the year, it reminds us of a greater gift than these simple things. The Lord Jesus came from heaven to die on a cross for you and for me. And the little boys had never heard the story of the cross. And they asked me questions. And I told them the story of the cross and of Bethlehem, the manger. See? I went away to California to preach. And a few days after that, the husband, on a Sunday morning, he rang our bell. My wife went to the door, and Harold was not married. Went to the door. He says, Audrey died. Where's your husband? California. Well, Audrey told me that she was going to the better land. She had trusted Christ. He says, I don't understand it, what it means. But I know her faith was strong. And he said, I would like your husband if he could have taken the funeral. I don't want to bring the priest. You know? That's a long story, but the brethren in California paid my fare back. Said, you better go and take the funeral. I arranged the funeral. I spoke at her funeral. When all was over. You know what happened? He told me, he said, you know, the first thing that spoke to Audrey was this. There was a Christian next door that would paint a fence the color she wanted it painted. Imagine, a drop of paint. You know, you'd say that was a silly thing. But something struck me. This woman, she's no lover of the gospel. They knew they were enemies of the gospel. It turned out her father and mother were believers. They came to the funeral expecting the priest to be taking the funeral. She'd been a prodigal girl, married this boy she met in the university. And they were there expecting that she had died in her sins. Came way up from the north country. And when they heard the gospel at that funeral, the old man came up to me, tears in his eyes. He says, we prayed for our girl. Thought she was lost. Imagine. Think of it. You know, drop a word. You never know what happens. And Audrey Shorn's in heaven today. Our Father, we thank thee for the grace of God that reached our hearts and brought us to the Savior. And here's a large number of young people tonight that have listened attentively to the precious word of God in all its parts, teaching us how to expect in our lives the guidance of